Great. We continue through the book of Acts. And like I said this morning, you know, I really do love the book of Acts. It is jam-packed, full of action. But sometimes when I read it and I see all of these things happening, I kind of feel like a second-rate Christian, like a second-rate pastor. Because I'm thinking, well, what's wrong with me? How come I don't see any of those things happening? I mean, just think about what we've seen so far. We've seen the Holy Spirit come down on these apostles and gifts them to speak in multiple languages. I mean, I can speak English, a bit of Afrikaans, and I can say Molo to one person, Molweni to more than one person. I finally got that right. And then, you know, then Peter stands up and he preaches his first sermon ever. And it's theologically brilliant, and it results in over 3,000 people getting saved. His first sermon launches a megachurch. My first sermon was 15 minutes long to 20 people. I got a pat on the back and a, well, at least you tried type of thing at the end. And then this is a thriving church. I mean, they're all loving the preaching of God's word. They're all loving each other. They're sharing all things in common. They're all on mission together, so much so that God can't help but add to their numbers daily. It's what we saw last week. And so I'm thinking, well, what's the deal? What's wrong with us? What do we have to offer the world? And I thought a bit more about that, and I thought, that's maybe not such a bad space to be in, because then I got to think about Peter. I mean, think about who he is. He's this first century uneducated fisherman with a propensity to say and do anything that pops into his head, which often gets him into trouble. So it's really not about what Peter has to offer the world in and of himself. And it's really not about us trying to get more flashy, relevant services with, you know, like strobe lights and smoke machines and self-help sermons and church programs that will keep you busy until Jesus comes back. It's not about those things. What our thought is, it's about giving the world what we do have. And that is who we have faith in and who we have joy in. If we authentically live out our faith in Jesus to the world, and if we authentically live out our joy in Jesus to the world, it will provide an authentic opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. Because what this world needs is the gospel. It's not necessarily what it wants or it expects, but what this world needs most is Jesus. And so in this next story in the book of Acts, Peter and John, they give a man what they have, and it's not necessarily what he wants, certainly not what he expects, but with a dramatic, dramatic impact, not only on his life, but as we will see next week, on many, many others. So read with me, Acts 3. We hit chapter 3 today. Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So I see two things from this story that we are to give or to live out to the world. And that is, number one, we are to live out our faith to the world. Number two, we are to live out our joy in Jesus to the world. And I think, I'm convinced, if we do that, it will have a dramatic impact on the lives of our friends, our family members, colleagues, this city, and this world. So point number one, we need to live out our faith in Jesus to the world. It's the best thing that we have to offer is authentic faith in an authentic Savior to the world. But let's first look at what it means in our story, and then we'll make some application to ourselves. So Peter and John, they're about to go into to the temple to the 3 o'clock afternoon prayer meeting, and they come across this lame beggar who has been lame since his birth. And we'll find out in Acts 4, chapter 22, that he's about 40 years old or just a bit older than that. And so for most of his life, his mates have kind of dropped him off at the beautiful gate where he has been there begging for money just to help him get by in life. And no doubt Peter and John have walked past him many, many times, and maybe they've even given him some money on their way in. But today something is very, very different. Today Peter has something very different to give him. Have a look at verse 3 again. It says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him as did John and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And that struck me, just that phrase, as I was prepping this sermon. What he does have, what we have, we're to give to this world. And what does he give this guy? But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So let's just quickly, a little aside here for a moment. Let's just quickly focus on what they didn't give him for 2 seconds. They didn't give him silver or gold. Now some might use this verse to argue that we're not to give. But then they also don't focus on the other part where then they're to pray sincerely and really trust for a miracle for the person. And so our default setting as Christians is we are to be loving, we're to be kind, we're to be generous, but we're also to be wise. So I'm not going to tell you if you should or shouldn't give to every car guard or if you should or shouldn't give to every beggar at the robot. But I am going to tell you is that we are to be loving, we're to be kind, we're to be generous, and we're to be wise. So if the guy is reeking of alcohol, then yes, don't give him any cash to fuel his addiction. Go buy him 2 pies and a cup of coffee and pray for him. Share the gospel with him. But if you're not comfortable, you don't feel safe doing that, then direct him to the church. Direct him to Love Story. That's their ministry. That's what they love doing. But like I said, Peter and John have probably walked past this guy many, many times and probably given to him. But today, something was different. Peter gets this guy's attention, prays for the man's healing, and he duly is healed. He tells the man to get up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, how many of us thinking, well, how come when I pray in Jesus' name for a healing or a miracle or for something, it doesn't always happen or it hasn't happened? Well, number one, praying in Jesus' name is not a magical mantra like saying abracadabra at the end of something. Have a look at this. Praying in Jesus' name means this. Look at this quote. It says, praying in Jesus' name means praying with his authority and asking God the Father to act upon our prayers because we come in the name of his Son, Jesus. Praying in Jesus' name means the same thing as praying according to the will of God. Let's put some Bible underneath that. Look at this, 1 John 5:14. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Praying in Jesus' name means praying in accordance with his will for his glory. Simply attaching the phrase in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer is meaningless if your purpose and motive of your heart is not to seek His will in the moment for His glory. Now, most of us will down, we're kind of down with that, right? But the other argument is, well, what about faith? Because Jesus tells us that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, man, you can move mountains. Right? One of the most misunderstood verses. What Jesus is saying is, it's not about the size of your faith. It's not His focus. It's not about the size of your faith, but the object of your faith. He's saying you can have faith as small as a mustard seed as long as it is directed at the sovereign creator, ruler, and sustainer of the universe. Your faith is not going to move mountains, but trusting in Jesus is, because He is the only one who can move mountains. Your faith is always about the object of your faith, never faith itself. And that's what I mean in this point, that we're to live out that faith in this world, because your faith is about looking past yourself, past what you have to offer in and of yourself to the world, to the creator and ruler of all things. And on top of that, Jesus comes along and He gives you the faith to live out in this world. And this faith that He gives us manifests itself in three ways in our lives. We'll put them on screen for you. Firstly, converting faith. It's also known as saving faith. By His grace, He comes on and He gives you the faith to open your eyes to see who He is so that you can believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. And in the moment that you believe in Him by your converting faith, you are declared forgiven and justified forever. And then this faith begins to do something else in you. Number two, call it continuing faith or sanctifying faith. This faith then begins to change you, transform your life more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. As you begin to look past yourself and to begin to rely on Jesus more and more in the everyday things of your life, you begin to reflect Jesus more and more in this life. And so both these manifestations of your faith are vital to showing the world, reflecting Jesus to the world. But then there's this third manifestation of faith that is far more sporadic, and it's not experienced by every believer at the same level and consistency. And it's what we call charismatic faith. Now, don't get thrown off by the word charismatic. It comes from charismata, which simply means grace gift. Charis is grace, mata, gift, or we can simply say God gives you a spiritual gift. It's kind of like an extra dollop of faith, but I'll let Sam Storms explain it a bit better. He says this: charismatic faith, or the gift of faith, like the other charismata, grace gifts, is not given to every member of the body of Christ. But look at this. However, it would appear that any member of the body of Christ is a potential candidate for the experience of this manifestation of the Spirit. The gift of faith should probably be regarded more so than most other gifts of the Spirit as occasional or spontaneous rather than permanent or residential. So what he's saying is the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts that are permanent in our lives. They reside in us permanently. So you might be a very hospitable person. Like God has given you the gift of hospitality. Or He has given you the gift of leadership. You know, you walk into a situation and somehow at the end of the day, you're leading everyone in the situation. Or He's given you the gift of teaching. You know, go to so-and-so. They have a great way of making complicated things sound very simple. You have the gift of teaching. But then there are also gifts that are far more sporadic. for a particular moment in a particular situation. What I think happens here is Peter is given the gift of faith in this moment to heal this lame beggar. Sam Storm goes on and he says this, "The gift of faith is that mysterious surge of confidence which rises within a person in a particular situation of need or challenge and gives an extraordinary certainty and assurance that God is about to act through a word or an action." Maybe some of you have experienced it. I like that phrase. It's a mysterious surge of confidence. You're praying for someone, and all of a sudden you get this surge of confidence to say a particular thing to this person. And it just happens to be right for that person in that moment, and you can see the impact it makes on that person. And so what the world so desperately needs to see from us, see from the church, is our faith. Faith that has authentically saved us. Faith that is changing us, transforming us right before their very eyes. And then acts of faith through us to them that will greatly impact their lives. I was recently challenged by this question. It goes like this. What do you have faith for? What are you trusting Jesus to do? And here we see Peter had the faith for this man's healing. And what we will see next week is that it opened up a door for the gospel to be proclaimed. And so that kind of fine-tunes the question, doesn't it? Because if we fine-tune the question, it fine-tunes our motive. So if we say, what do you have faith for in light of the gospel, in light of God's glory, then it kind of fine-tunes our heart's motive. If I had to just say, you know, what do you have faith for? A Mustang. You know, well, for whose glory is that? Little hint over there. Troy, Mustang. Just kidding. Here we go. Everything God is going to grant you by faith is for the sake of His glory and for the proclamation of His gospel in this world. So let's think of a couple of practical examples. What are you trusting Jesus to do in your workplace for the sake of the gospel and His glory? Maybe a particular word of encouragement for a colleague or an employee who's going through a really, really tough time. And so you're trusting for a particular word of encouragement for that person in that moment that will dramatically impact their life and open the door for the gospel. Or maybe special strength and wisdom to stand your ground on matters of ethics so that you are seen as a God-glorifying witness, that you are seen as salt and light in your workplace. What are you trusting Jesus to do in your family, your friends, your friendship circle, your neighbor, the city, for the sake of the gospel and His glory, and then covenant grace? Are you then prepared to receive that gift of faith to do that thing or to say that thing to that person in that moment? Are you willing to live it out? So we don't have to have it all together. Peter was a first century uneducated fisherman. But what we have in common with him is faith in an extraordinary, sovereign, merciful, loving God. So what do you have faith for in this world? What do you have faith for in this city? For each other. For the sake of God's glory. Story goes on that then Peter helps this man to his feet, and his feet and his ankles, they gain strength, and he jumps to his feet and he can't stop leaping and jumping for joy, and he follows them into the temple, which leads us to our last point. The next thing that we're to give to this world is joy, our joy in Jesus. And our joy in Jesus is one of the most authentic signs or fruit of our faith in Jesus. Have a look at verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I got to this point in my prep, and maybe it was too late at night, but I had this crazy idea of him kind of like bursting into the temple. You know, it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everyone's like piously praying quietly and little, you know, on the floor. And he's like just doing the Gangnam style dance. He's doing the Macarena. He's dancing in between all of them. He is going ballistic. He's jumping and leaping for joy and praising who? Peter? Because, I mean, he prayed for him. He pulled him to his feet. They worked suddenly. No, no, Luke clearly tells us he's praising God. And so I think he was not only healed miraculously, but I think he believed what Peter said to him, that it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth who healed him. And he's thinking, well, only God can heal, therefore Jesus must be God. And so I believe he was not only healed physically, but he was saved spiritually. And he wanted everyone to know about it. And verse 9 tells us that they saw him. They recognized him. He's walking and he's praising God. They recognized him as the beggar who used to lie at the beautiful gate. Now, some of us could totally argue and go, well, if I had received a miracle like that, I would do the same thing. I'd tweet it, I'd Instagram it, I'd Facebook it. I mean, I would tell the world what Jesus had done for me. Oh, really? Because if you're a Christian here tonight, you have received the greatest miracle ever. So much so that it has affected your eternal trajectory. You see, we weren't just spiritually lame. We were spiritually flatlined, spiritually dead. Listen to Paul as he reminds the Ephesians believers as to who they were and the state that they were in. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. Incidentally, this might be tough for some of you to hear, to read this portion of Scripture. Especially if you're new to Christianity, you're still kind of checking it out, or you're new to this type of preaching. And there might be another group of us here tonight who've kind of like slipped into the spiritual apathy. And I'm hoping the Lord uses this portion of Scripture to snap us out of that, to rekindle our joy in what Jesus has done for us. Check this out. Verse 1. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. A little bit confusing, right? He starts off the sentence saying you're dead, and the end of the sentence is you're walking. So what does that mean? It's simple. You're a dead man walking. You're a spiritually dead person walking. And what does a spiritually dead person walking look like? What do they do? Well, they follow, and they follow very, very well. Here's the first thing. Following the course of this world, meaning all of the ways, all of the values, all of the ethics that are in contrast to God, we follow the course of the world away from God. Second thing, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Fancy way of saying the devil and his spiritual realm and influence over us. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, whatever you desired, whatever you lusted after with your sinful nature and your carnal mind, you pursued, you just followed those cravings. And the result? And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Some of you might be going, no, don't you mean children of God? We're all children of God. No, children under the impending judgment of God because of the deadness of our sin towards Him. We were way worse than some lame beggar. I mean, at least he had some mates who would take him to the temple gate where he could receive some sort of financial blessing just to make it through each day, to make it through life. We were way worse. We have no hope because he says here, all have sinned, like the rest of mankind. We're all dead to God. It's a very, very hopeless and a very, very scary place to be in. Think about it. Physically dead people can't, you know, kind of will themselves back up to life. And so in the same way, a spiritually dead person can't will themselves into new spiritual life. What do we need? We need a miracle, and here it comes, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead people walking, following our passions, the devil and the ways of the world, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He clarifies it more in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember point one. And he says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He even gives you the faith, not a result of works. You can never do anything to impress God so that no one may boast. By grace and grace alone, he gives you the faith to believe in him. Faith that saves you, faith that will change you, and faith-filled acts that will impact others. And we go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive in God. Child of wrath to child of God. Judgment of condemnation to grace and mercy. Is that not great cause for joy? In fact, there's such amazing similarities between this man's miracle and our miracle of salvation that should lead to great joy. I'll give them to you, three of them quickly. Number one, it was received unexpectedly. Luke tells us this guy wasn't looking for salvation. He was looking for money. He was looking for silver and gold just so that he could make it through that day. He wasn't even looking up at Peter and John, just lying there hoping that someone would come along, just pop another coin in his hat. Unexpectedly, he's told to look up to Peter and John, and he receives a miracle from Jesus. Now I'm willing to bet, if we had to go around this room and we had to share testimonies about the day when Jesus saved you, none of you were thinking, you know what? I've got a busy day, maybe 12 o'clock, maybe my lunch hour. I'm going to give my life over to Jesus. Or like, now it's a busy week. Thursday, I'll pencil in a prayer meeting with Jesus where I will sign over my life to him. Spiritually dead people don't think like that. We're thinking, how can I pursue my pleasures in this world for my glory? But then unexpectedly, in a moment, or maybe a series of moments, or a series of conversations, Jesus swooped in, regenerated your heart, gave you the faith to believe in him. And in that moment, you became a new person with a new eternal destiny. Peter says it like this in his first letter. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Why? Because we were dead. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is where we're going, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he saves you, and then he gives you this constant sense of hope in you. Because we're heading towards his kingdom. We're going to inherit his kingdom. And nothing is going to stop you from getting there, because he says it's undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. It's waiting for you. Revel in the joy of that hope, covenant, grace. Enjoy that, because it's going to happen. Enjoy that. Secondly, this miracle was received instantly. He was healed in an instant moment. There was no process of healing. You didn't have to go to the physiotherapist and say, okay, well, I need to massage those muscles now and give you some strengthening exercise. No, this guy, Luke tells us, he couldn't stop jumping and leaping for joy. The same thing happened when Jesus saved you. Like I said, spiritually dead to spiritually alive. child of wrath to child of God. There's no probation period. God kind of like looked at you and said, okay, listen, I kind of earmark you to be a potential child of mine. But this is probation period, 3 months, kind of prove yourself worthy of me. No, no, no. By grace and mercy, you have been saved and declared child of God, justified and forgiven. Lastly, it was a complete miracle. Think about this guy. This guy received the full functionality of his body, something he had never experienced for over 40 years. In a moment, complete healing. The problem with this guy is the older he gets, the aches and the pains would start to come back. His body would begin to slow down, begin to degenerate. But when Jesus saves us, we get the complete package of our salvation. And then what's opposite to him is it will take us probably the rest of our lives and eternity to enjoy it. Listen to this amazing quote from Stephen Cole. He says, in Ephesians 1:3, Paul tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The moment he saved you, man, you got every single blessing in the spiritual places. Second, Peter 1:3 tells us that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then he explains it. He says, it will take us all of this life and maybe all, all eternity to realize the abundant riches of God's grace in Christ. But the point is, he poured it all out on us at the moment of salvation. For this reason, we can now greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So how does that make you feel, Christian? Should we go around doing the Gangnam Style? Should we go around doing the Macarena for the rest of our lives? No, A, because it's not cool. B, because it's not about the dancing. It's about that deep-rooted joy in your soul that has now been regenerated by God that begins to affect every area of your life. Last quote, have a look at this, George Morrison. This helped me because, like I said, I mean, sometimes I feel like, you know, bad that I'm not like an overly, I'm not a very charismatic personality. I mean, you can watch me on the corner here, praise and worship, I'm like, I'll sway a little bit, sometimes clap, you know, and raise my hand. I mean, that's it. You know, my funeral face and my excited face, is, you know what I'm saying? So this helped me, listen to this. He says, talking about this guy that just got healed. Give the man 10 or 20 years of city life, and he will walk as sedately as any other citizen. No. He's not being negative. Just keep going with him. Now he quotes from Isaiah, first they shall mount up with wings as eagles, says the prophet. Then they shall run, and then when time and experience have wrought their sobering work, they shall walk and shall not faint. Now he says, do not object to preliminary leaping. Do not be hard on a little wild enthusiasm in the man who has really been healed by Christ, or I'd say been saved by Jesus. And some of you were in that camp, right? The moment Jesus saved you, you were like, woo! Phoning all your friends, telling them about Jesus. Grass is greener, the sky is bluer. This is amazing. Then, time will convert that spiritual electricity into a driving and illuminating power. Emotion will be translated by the years into the strength of action and of character. In other words, that deep-rooted joy from your newly regenerated soul begins to affect who you are becoming, and why and what and how you do things. Your joy in Jesus begins to change you from the inside out. Yes, there can be dancing, but it translates more into your character, reflecting Christ's character in this world. Lastly, your joy in Jesus will then provide an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. Look at the last part of verse 10. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, their wonder and their amazement didn't save them. But the testimony of what happened to him and his joy in Jesus provided an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel. And as we will see next week, it saved thousands of people. So what do we corporately and what do you individually have to offer the world, the city, your friends, your family, your colleagues? Not necessarily silver and gold, not necessarily fancy services, but rather authentic faith in an authentic Savior, authentic joy in an authentic Savior, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's glory, and for the sake of the faith and joy of those in the world. Amen. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for our faith, and I want to pray for our joy in Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us the gift of faith. Faith that saved us. Lord willing, faith that is saving someone tonight to see you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. Faith that then begins to sanctify us, change us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Strengthen that faith, please, Father, because we want to reflect your Son in this world. And then, Father, I want to ask, please, that you would grant by your Holy Spirit to give us that extra surge of faith, that extra gift of faith this week, in the places and the spaces that we go, in the situations that we find ourselves. May you would give us an extra gift of faith to say something or do something that will greatly impact someone's life and open the door for your incredible gospel to be shared with them. Maybe that's, if you feel brave enough to make that your personal prayer right now, that Father, you would use me, that you would give me the gift of faith to say something or do something that will greatly impact someone's life for your glory. And then Father, would you help us fight for our joy in you? There are so many things in this world that are competing for our joy, for the affections of our heart and the focus of our mind. Would you help us fight them off and fall deeper and deeper in love with you and let our joy in you overflow into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.